So it's my opportunity this morning to get to sit and observe. John Heilman is going to take an opportunity to lead this morning. A few weeks ago, he approached Scott and said, "Hey, I think I see a connection between my desire to do something publicly a little bit and one of the topics." And so he's chosen to do our series on making it, or our part on doing it personally. What about relationships is personal to us, and why does that matter? Or do we prefer to keep everything a little unpersonal? And I'm sure he's going to get into that a little bit more. So my role here is just to say hello, to here's John. Wasn't there some guy who a long time ago on late night television show said, "Here's Johnny"? Well, anyway.
Hi. Good morning. Like Glenn said, we're going to continue in our Trustworthy series. We've done stable, approachable, engaged, love govern. So today I'll be talking about keeping it personal. And I just thought this was a great opportunity for me to do that because I'm following Mike's example and stepping out and talking about my testimony a little bit. I've always been kind of hesitant to do that. And it's just something I want to work on. So thanks for the opportunity, Glenn. Thanks for showing up, everybody. Definitely makes me uncomfortable to be on this side instead of sitting down, but there's three main reasons why I wanted to do it, really. I've been coming here for 2.5 years, about, and some of you guys know me. Some of you guys just know my name. I would love for you guys to know me more. I go to a different church, so that makes it a little difficult, but I've been coming here and enjoying Glenn's messages, so I think it would just help with me being more personal to kind of step up here and let you guys know some stuff about me, and maybe it'll also help me know you more. So that's really the second reason. I want to know you guys more. I come here, I see most of you I've seen before. And it's hard. Like, I'm not here every week. You guys aren't here every week. But if I tell my testimony, you guys relate to something, maybe we'll have something to kick off a good conversation. So, and thirdly, with having kids and with watching Glenn and other people who speak and prepare, my friend Jeff, I realized that in preparing something or trying to teach something or speak about something, usually the speaker's going to learn more than the audience because they're really going to dive in and they're going to get all the details and figure out how to take those pieces that they want to teach and put them together properly so they really kind of get the ideas concrete in their head. So that's something I want to do because I've struggled with being personal with God, with other people, with other men. With kids, it's always been easy because they're innocent, and that's I tend to stick around kids, and that's my safe zone. But with other adults, I put up kind of a border, a fence that they can only get so far. I don't let anyone too close. So I'm working on that, and this is a big step. So hopefully I don't continue my life of being sort of a chameleon. I would just, wherever I was, I would just blend in. If I was at church, I would act like a church person. If I was at a football game, I'd act like a football fan. And I'd kind of just blend in wherever I was so that I didn't stand out or so no one got too close to me. So I'm going to take a big step to try to work on that. So let's pray together. I want to pray before I get started. So, God, I want to just thanks for leading me here. Thanks for all these guys. Thanks for what Glenn does every week and all the wisdom that's shared here. Thanks for the time that you give us together. We're all here because we know there's more to you than our minds can fathom, and there'll always be more that we can improve to become more like you. I appreciate what you've given me. Thanks for what you've given me. Thanks for what you've given Glenn, and thanks for what you've given these guys. Please help me share in a way that hits home to somebody, makes something a little better, or draws them a little closer to you. I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. So during the men's breakfast, Glenn talked about this keeping it personal subject, and he used Isaiah 41. And if you guys want to turn there, I'm going to read it. I'm going to read the two verses he used, but I'm also going to read a little more of the passage too. So it's Isaiah 41, and I'll start with 13 and 14. Verse 13, Isaiah 41, verse 13 says, "For I am the Lord your God, the one who takes hold of your right hand, who says to you, 'Don't be afraid, I'm helping you. Don't be afraid, despised, insignificant Jacob, men of Israel. I'm helping you, says the Lord, your protector, the Holy One of Israel. I think that's the NET version, but yours is probably close. There's three things to me. I read this verse, these two verses, over and over, kind of preparing for this, and even after the men's breakfast, just trying to wrap my head around it. And there's three things that really stand out right away. I mean, he tells Israel, don't be afraid. He says, I'm your helper, or I'm helping you, and I'm your protector. And thinking about that, and just reading that over and over, it reminds me of my dad right away. My dad had a big family, and he was always a very manly man, outdoors kind of guy. He was always a protector. He protected us from everything our whole life. He helped us with everything, homework, teaching us to be outdoorsy as well, teaching us to relate to other people. And he told me all the time, don't be afraid. That was a big one. And I think that's the one that jumped out the most, because I was a scared little kid. I don't know why. He told me, don't be afraid, all the time. My whole life, my parents were always right there. My mom didn't work, so there was always someone with me, and there was a lot of kids, so I was never by myself. I was never the only child. But for some reason, I don't know, something was in my head, and I was afraid. I don't know if I saw a scary movie too young, but I struggled with it. And it's funny, I have my oldest son now is just like me, and I'm watching a little version of myself. He's scared of everything. I'm watching him run around the house, leave the lights on, and all kinds of stuff. Takes me right back. But one time, my dad put me up at a tree stand. He took me out hunting for the first time. I was 12 or 13 or something, and he, 4 in the morning, put me up in a tree stand and walked away. He warned me and told me what it would be like, and I expected it, but he walked away, and I was so scared. Some stuff happened. It should only happen in the bathroom. It was not good. That's how scared I was. I guess I thought he was never coming back for me. So this scripture right here, it's great how it relates God to being a father. And I want to steal a story from Louis Giglio down in Passion City Church. About a month ago, he told a story about a father. He said, just like every other father, his father on vacation was in a pool. So they went to Florida, and they're in this hotel where they have a big pool, and they didn't get to enjoy that at home. So the father's in there telling his kid, you know, Louis Giglio standing on the side of the pool. He's scared to jump. And it's like 3 feet of water, but his dad's like, come on, jump in. And does the typical dad thing. He backs up a little bit more. Come on, I'll catch you. And he's, and the kid's standing there, and he's afraid. And I can relate to this, because I remember these days. I'm standing on the deck of a pool, and my dad told me to jump in. And it's kind of funny. He talks about how you're afraid to jump in and be airborne for like 0.8 seconds. But your dad, you know your dad's going to catch you. He's always been there. He's always had you. And he said the funniest part is you're on vacation, so you're not in the comfort of your home. You've got all this stuff that's going to help you survive for the week, and you had nothing to do with it. Your dad and your mom planned it all, got all the things they needed, packed it all. Well, what was I doing? I was probably playing in the house, and I can definitely relate, because I remember I didn't help until you know. Only when my dad asked me to, or my mom asked me to, I would jump in and help. But just like any other kid, just enjoying it while the parents did all the responsible stuff. He goes on to say that it's funny. My dad even drove. My dad drove the whole way. I didn't worry about him driving or being on the right side of the road. I was sleeping in the back of the car. I trusted him for all that. But then there on the side of the pool, the trust kind of fails. And I think that's. A lot of times we all do that with God. We want to hold God's hand for the first jump, and we want to. He even says in verse 13, he says, "I'm holding your right hand." A lot of times we need that. We want that to jump into doing anything for God, and I can definitely relate to that really well. Just thinking about these verses and relating it to a father, it's It reminds me of just how personal God is, and how over and over, there's a lot of verses like this, where God lets us know that He's our Father. There's a lot of terms in the Bible that lets us know He will be right there. He will hold our hand if we need Him, but He's gonna give us opportunities to jump too. So let's go back. I want to read the whole passage 8 through 20, because in my Bible, the whole thing is titled, God Encourages Israel. I think that's a very personal thing to do. If you really care about someone, you're going to encourage them, you're going to lift them up. And there's a lot more to read here and see in these verses. So starting in verse 8, he says, "You, my servant Israel, Jacob, whom I have chosen, offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I am bringing back from the earth's extremities and have summoned from the remote regions, I told you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be frightened, for I am your God. I strengthen you. Yes, I help you. Yes, I uphold you with my saving right hand. Look, all you who are angry. Look, all who are angry at you will be ashamed and humiliated. Your adversaries will be reduced to nothing and perish. When you will look for the opponents, you will not find them. Your enemies will be reduced to absolutely nothing. For I am the Lord your God, the one who takes hold of your right hand, who says to you, don't be afraid, I am helping you. Don't be afraid, despise insignificant Jacob, men of Israel. I am helping you, says the Lord, your protector, the Holy One of Israel. Look, I am making you like a sharp threshing sledge, new and double-edged. You will thresh the mountains and crush them. You will make the hills like straw. You will winnow them, and the wind will blow them away. The wind will scatter them. You will rejoice in the Lord. You will boast in the Holy One of Israel. The oppressed and the poor look for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched from thirst. I, the Lord, will respond to their prayers. I, the God of Israel, will not abandon them. I will make streams flow down the slopes and produce springs in the middle of the valleys. I will turn the desert into a pool of water and the arid land into springs. I will make cedars, acacias, myrtles, and olive trees grow in the wilderness. I will make evergreens, firs, and cypresses grow together in the desert. I will do this so that people will observe and recognize. So they will pay attention and understand that the Lord's power has accomplished this, and that the Holy One of Israel has brought it into being." These 12 verses, I think, are a great summary of pretty much the entire Bible. I mean, there's three main things that I see immediately when I read it. And I read this over and over. And first thing I see is God knows exactly who He is. He knows what He's doing. Second, all we can do is respond. In this case, Abraham and Jacob had responded well. And thirdly, God gets the glory. And we see that in verse 20. He talks about why He's doing everything. Everyone will see that the Holy One of Israel has brought it into being. And along with it, I mean, if you were to highlight or look at all the different things that it says God's doing, I mean, He says, "I have chosen. I am bringing you back. I am with you. I am your God. I strengthen you. I help you. I uphold you. I am making you like a sharp threshing sledge." I mean, really, God's doing everything, and all Israel can do is respond and go along with His plan, because God is who He is. And my story, the reason I really wanted to fit my personal testimony in here is because it fits right with that. I mean, God's been doing what God's been doing. He gave me everything. He's provided everything for me as a great father, and all I could ever do is respond. And he definitely gets all the glory. I can't take credit for any of it. So I want to read through another passage. You guys don't have to read along with me, but because I want to try to blend it with my personal testimony. So I'll just read a couple verses and then talk about my life and then a couple more. I won't try to get anyone to talk. Glenn tries that all the time and it never seems to work. But if maybe you guys could raise your hand or something. Has anyone ever heard the story of the compassionate father in Luke 15? Yeah. I grew up knowing it as the prodigal son. Everyone's probably heard it as the prodigal son. I don't know why. I don't know where that comes from. I didn't look into that at all, but that's what I grew up knowing it as. And reading the title, I just happened to notice it in my Bible one day. It's called The Compassionate Father. And I thought it made a lot more sense recently with my life, especially what's going on. My story really doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm like the sons. Both sons in the story screw up. The one runs away. The other one starts getting bitter and complaining. And the father is the awesome one. So that title makes a lot more sense to me. And my story is not really about me either. It's about how awesome my Heavenly Father is. So anyway, I'll start in Luke 15, verse 11. And I'm just going to read through that story and then talk about my life along with it. Verse 11, he says, "Then Jesus said, 'A man had two sons. And that's as far as I got before I started thinking of my life. I wish my dad had two sons sometimes. My dad had three sons, and he also had seven daughters, so I'm from a huge family. It was, like I said earlier, it was always busy. I was never alone, so I don't know why I was so afraid all the time, but there was 10 of us in the house, and it was tight. It was a three-bedroom house, but thank God my parents were Christians, and they kept everything in order, and they kept us... They always taught us correctly to be nice for the right reasons, and I think it really worked a lot, and they were always on top of us, and I'd say they did a great job of keeping us from killing each other, especially seven girls, and they put them in one room somehow. So I don't know if my dad's a genius or what. He's got these double wide triple bunk beds going on that I've learned from. Really crazy, but I was one of the lucky ones. I was one of the boys. There was only three of us, and stacking us in a triple bunk in a room, that's not so bad, right? So I was one of the good kids too. It's funny. I'm not really one of the good kids. I was one of the OCD kids, so I would keep things in order because I was slightly OCD. My parents probably thought I was being obedient because I cleaned up real well, but I cleaned up real well because I had things in order. Whether I was vacuuming the van or taking out the trash, I did it kind of like on a schedule, so I just naturally stayed out of trouble by having a slight OCD. And I remember one time I disobeyed real bad, though. I completely went against everything my parents wanted, and I just did it in such a subtle way and tried to get away with it, and I learned a pretty good lesson. My friends at church, they invited my brother over, and their family had kids that matched up with our ages, so they're like, I had a kid in my class that was in their family. She happened to be a beautiful blonde, so maybe that's why I ended up disobeying, because I liked her. But my brother got invited over because he had a friend in the family, and I wanted to go really bad. And they didn't invite me, though. I told my parents, I said, I really want to go. You know, I did the typical kid thing, like, it's not fair, he's going, I want to go. And I asked them, and they said no, it wouldn't be the right thing to just go ask someone if I can go over to their house. They had a big family too. And I didn't like that answer, so I lied. I went to the family and told them, hey, my parents said I can come. Can I come over? And they said, sure. They were a real great family too. So they let me jump in their giant van along with the other kids, and I ended up getting hurt. I got hurt at their house on some tuna can or something. I think they had cats. I don't know. I cut my foot pretty good. And it was weird. I went home after that day. Started out really good. Ended up crying and bleeding, and I don't remember how old I was, but I remember feeling a difference in my parents. They weren't very sympathetic. They weren't the same loving parents when they were taking care of my foot. And I saw a difference, and I learned a big lesson about being disobedient. And all my friends were from church. We grew up in a real tight legalistic church, and I don't know why all my cousins were there, all my friends were there, and I guess it's just the type of church my parents had grown up in. So they winded up staying there. They had enough common sense to teach us not to follow the rules too much, and not to just, you know, do everything without thinking about it, without using common sense, without praying first. So I always had a real good solid foundation, I guess, with my parents teaching me to pray and with teaching me to use common sense and kind of look around, not just kind of follow like a sheep, where some people really, you know, they got them in trouble. So really, really great blessing happened when I was in ninth grade. I was about 14 years old. The church split. One of the pastors at the church, he decided that he had read his Bible enough that he knew that something was wrong with all the rules, all the things that people were following, and he used that same common sense and decided he couldn't do it anymore. He couldn't stay in the church anymore. He wanted to do his own thing. He was going to start his own church. And my family loved that family. We were real close with them. Actually, it was the cousins of the family I had jumped in a van with earlier. We were close, and we kind of agreed. Like I said, my parents never really went along with all the legalistic rules and stuff. So, and it was a good time in my life because I was really starting to question everything. I was 14, so I really, I don't know, going through puberty, going through all kinds of stuff. But it made me think a lot. And somewhere along the line, I remember laying in bed and asking asking Jesus to be my Savior, and asking him to help me figure out what's going on, because I really didn't know. It was confusing having all my family, everybody I knew all did the same thing, and we all went to the same church, and it seemed like everyone on the outside wasn't doing the same thing. So there's just so many questions, and I think I made a great decision, because things definitely changed from that point on. That's the beginning of my testimony as a Christian, but not a whole lot changed at the time. It wasn't like a magical time where I got baptized and, you know, doves flew around. So I went on with my life. I graduated high school. Right out of high school, I went to CHI Institute. I got my associate's degree in computer programming. So I started to fall in love with computers and the internet. We got those AOL CDs. You guys remember them? I would plug them in, update my computer all the time. My parents were really unsure. They just heard all the negative things about the internet. And I really fell in love with it. I thought it was awesome what people could do. They could automate things. They could make things happen, you know, on computers without even in touching it. They could just program it. And that's really where my love for computers began. And because of my passion for it, I had a drive. I really, really wanted it, and I went after it hard. And right out of school, I got a great job, started making real good money. I had been working out like crazy. I bought a cool car, so I was pretty awesome in my mind. I was doing really well, and I was doing what the world wanted me to do. I was living the American dream. And that's where, I guess, verse 12 kind of starts, where I pulled away from my father. Verse 12 says, "The younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that will belong to me.' So he divided his assets between them. After a few days, the younger son gathered together all he had and left on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth with a wild lifestyle." This is where I guess I thought I had everything. I had the cool car. I was ripped. I had money to spare because I just lived with my parents and I didn't have anything else to spend it on. So I started going out all the time and kind of just really went along with everything. I wasn't sure who I was. Like I said, I was kind of a chameleon. So I just blended in with whatever everyone was doing. So everyone grew and changed, and I just went along with them. And I always had in the back of my head that I didn't want to be crazy or anything. So I was usually like a DD. So I still remained. I put up a good front and acted like I was one of the better guys. But really, that's not a great place to be. Because I think there's a great quote that wraps up that time in my life. I heard recently that I had never heard this before. Someone said the opposite of love isn't hate, it's indifference. And really, I had just kind of let myself become indifferent. I didn't love God. I didn't hate God. I was just really numb. I didn't really know what to do, or I didn't know how to follow. And I wish this is why I say sometimes I wish my dad didn't have 10 kids, because he probably would have noticed. He probably would have jumped right in and helped me walk, you know, closer to the Lord at that time. But, you know, having that many kids, you're working all the time, and when you come home, you got to fix something that your 10 kids broke. So I continued to go. I would go to bachelor parties with people, my friends, with people from work. I mean, some of them were so out of control. They ended up in strip clubs. Most times I chose not to go. I would drive or whatever, but still, sometimes I went along with what they were doing, and other ones that were drugs at them, and thank God I never got into any of that stuff. But the chances were out there, and looking back, God had my back, and he was really looking out for me and put those things in my head to keep me from falling into those traps that were set all around me. Back in verse 14, he says, "Then after he had spent everything, a severe famine took place in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and worked for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to the pigs. He was longing to eat the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired workers have food enough to spare? But here I am dying from hunger.'" So at some point, like I said, I realized that I was just kind of numb. I was just not feeling much, and I knew there was more out there. I mean, you see it in movies, and I knew movies are based off real emotions, and people really do fall in love and have real passions beyond just getting stuff. And up to that point in my life, I had just gotten stuff. I got a cool car. I got money and just everything. Anything I wanted, I'd just buy it. But I knew something major was missing. And until my brother's girlfriend came along, the youngest brother had this girl show up. She came to our church and went to our school for a year, and I saw the way they looked at each other, and it ultimately ended up making me dump my girlfriend. And I made sure I told them that in their wedding. I stood up and did a speech at their wedding because I wanted them to know that it really impacted my life. I didn't have that special something with any of the girls that I was ever with, but I knew I wanted it. And along with that, my sister and brother-in-law had really started to change. My sister and my brother-in-law were close with me and the siblings. We were a tight group, the older ones. We all ended up usually going out together. So they were out bar hopping with us and just, you know, kind of trying to figure out what we're doing, blending in with everyone. And at some point, they changed a lot. I guess it's when their kids got older. They started to ask a lot of questions, and their kids started to ask them questions that they couldn't answer. So they did. They jumped in and they started to learn. Thank you, sir. They started to learn about God and what He wanted for them, and their lives, they changed drastically. I saw them. They worshiped differently in church. They talked differently. They talked about God. And we've all seen those people, you know, change, and right in front of us, they transform into something completely new. Well, my brother-in-law, he was one of the craziest people I ever knew. He was a big dude. He was a personal trainer, and he was up for anything all the time. He didn't care about his body. He didn't care about anything. He was up for whatever. But he ended up going on two or three missions trips, and then he ended up going on a mission trip. He took his wife. He took his kids. So I get this video one time in my email, and I see my little nieces and nephews over in Africa helping these kids, and they're just in the middle of nothing. They have a soccer ball and a little metal frame that they used to climb around. That was their playground. And I realized how much crap I had and how little they had and what my sister and brother-in-law were doing. And what I wanted to do something more. And it just really hit me hard to see the kids even doing it. And my brother-in-law and my sister training them up to help other people and to not waste what we have. Somewhere along the line, I met my wife, and she's very similar to them. I mean, she loved the Lord, but her and I were in a similar place where we just weren't sure what was happening, and we were both doing things we shouldn't do. And 3 months later, we were pregnant. I mean, we met, and it was like, you know, first date, bam, pregnant. 6 months or 3 months later, we were married. Like 6 months to the day after our first date, we were married. Thank God, our parents helped us through that. We have great stable parents who gave us, first of all, and who helped us start making wise decisions. I mean, my father and mother-in-law, they let us move in with them. I mean, who forgives a little punk kid who drives around a little speedy car and tattoos and gets your baby pregnant? I mean, it was his baby too, and I really hit a. This guy's a saint. He let us live with him. He let us get our stuff together, get our finances in order. He even helped us find our first house. So we went and found this great house. It was about 15 minutes from them, 15 minutes from my parents. It was a perfect situation to get us kind of started. And we had our first son. We had two more sons. And it was an awesome place to live. But then we started to realize school's not going to be great there. And we were in an area where we would either have to send them to a Christian school or a school where they wouldn't be in the public system because the ratings were just really low, and we wanted better for our kids. We wanted to teach them more than just what the world has to offer. We wanted to keep them focused on what we were starting to learn and discover. So here I am in Sellersville. We ended up moving up out of the city. This is far away enough where we could afford it. So I'm about 7 minutes from here, and that's how I ended up really in this men's group, because it's just closer than my church. So we get settled in here. We're here for, I don't know, a year, start settling in, start getting our furniture all situated, getting our room set up, and the house needed a lot of work. And my wife starts talking more and more about adoption. She had talked about it for years, but just little comments here and there. And it came time to to really decide whether or not we trusted in God, because we talked about adoption and we looked into it and it was expensive and where are we going to get all that money? People started telling us they thought maybe we'd be better at foster care because we didn't have to worry about the money. We didn't have to worry about, you know, figuring out all the details of, and traveling, because we had young kids. We couldn't just jump on a plane and go adopt some kids from, you know, around the world. And that was something we had to start praying about. So we started praying about foster care. And I think for the first time in my life, I made a really good decision in saying, I talked about God my whole life and I heard about Him, and I had to decide whether or not I actually believed in Him and whether He would come through and whether I could trust in Him. And ultimately ended up, my wife and I said yes, and we started foster care. And that was where I started my journey back to my Father and trusting Him and believing what he's doing for me. Verse 18, back in Luke 15, says, I will get up and go to my Father and say to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way from home, his father saw him, and his heart went out to him. He ran and hugged his son and kissed him. Then his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, Hurry, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, because this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. So they began to celebrate. And this is where I still blows my mind that God came running back to me. I mean, just on a, I believe on that simple decision to trust Him. He came running and threw His arms around me, and things started changing drastically in my life. And in 2.5 years, we had 28 foster kids in our house, and all of them were used. At the time, you don't see it, but looking back, it's crazy. I learned lessons that God taught me that I have no control. I really don't. I thought I had everything in order. Like, this is the boys' room. This is, you know, where the foster kids sleep. This is where we'll sleep. This, you know, this is where the Legos go. This is where that goes. And the foster kids run around. They don't have the same rules that I have. And my kids grew up knowing. They put everything from this room and that room, and they wiped their hands on the curtains. They just weren't brought up the same as I was, having things in order. So I learned patience, because I had to put all that stuff back where I wanted it, and I had to learn to not kill them. Because of the foster care, and it hadn't been done in our church in a little while. There's a lot of adoptions, but foster care was something that it wasn't. We go to a small church, so it kind of stuck out that we always had different kids, different color, different race, different. I mean, we just had different amount of kids. So our pastor, Pastor Jeff, and several others encouraged us to speak out, like on Orphan Sunday. For a couple of weeks, so I started getting these nudges from God, like, you know, start talking about your faith, start talking about how you made the decision to trust me. And I was probably awkward, just like today, you know, a little. It's weird for me to be up in front of people, but I had to trust God and I had to do it. And, you know, some people have really been encouraged by it, and it's been great journey to do that, and to hear those and to feel those nudges. It's just been a real blessing from God. My one escape from all the craziness and the kids in the house was basketball. So my wife found this local basketball league, and that's where I met Adam. Some of you guys know Adam. He came here for over a year. He invited me to the men's breakfast a couple years ago when Glenn said he was leaving. He was... So I thought Scott was going to be in charge, and that really has nothing to do with anything, but I was like, hey, a men's group, only a couple minutes from my house. I was like, hey, Adam, you want to start going to that? I've been thinking about it for a while. I wanted to go to my church men's group, but it's just too far. It just didn't work out logistically. So he agreed, and we started coming here, and through Glenn's teaching and through meeting some of you guys and just being around better people, I started studying and reading, and I think I watch 2-3 sermons a week, and I still do. It's reading like a lunatic. Fast forward a year, Wade Wilson's here, and he's talking about his book, Circle of Swords. And I remember some of the stuff he said, but there's one thing that stuck out. I think he had it on a piece of paper, and he asked everyone, what would you do if you knew God wouldn't let you fail? And that was one of those nudges. God gave me a little nudges. Hey, write something down here. What's on your heart? And it was the weirdest part was I never take notes in church. I've admitted to Jeff, but he does handouts all the time. I don't know why. I don't think, maybe I should. I remember stuff better, but I felt that nudge, and I wrote down that I would love to start an orphanage. Kids were my safety zone, right? They were. I loved to be around. I thought starting an orphanage would be awesome. I'd be doing what I thought would be a great thing for God. I'd be able to be around kids. I wouldn't have to ever get too close to anyone. Just deal with kids my whole life. I love kids. I grew up in a little circus of 10 of us. So thought that was great. I started dreaming about it and thinking about it. And Adam and I would joke about the property next to my house. It was a wide open property. So I'm like, man, I don't know. Who knows? God's brought me this far. I mean, it's only been a year coming to this thing. And now I want to start an orphanage. Who knows? Maybe that could happen. I started thinking about like the red tape. You know, trying to do that here would be a lot of work. So I started thinking about places like where my brother-in-law and sister had been to somewhere in northern Africa. A couple other places they talked about where kids are just, you know, in the streets. So you could just start an orphanage by, you know, inviting them into your home and just go from there. I started thinking about things like that. And Uganda had always been one of those places. I don't know whether it's movies, whether it's just people talking about it. Uganda had always been in the back of my head as a cool place. I would like to go there someday and just see the difference in lifestyle and maybe even live there someday. Who knows? But my brother-in-law, he had been to Uganda for one of his mission trips. And he told me my cousin, he had met up with my cousin on one of his mission trips, and he told me, hey, Julianne ended up in Uganda. You ever read her blog? If you're interested in maybe doing something, maybe you could do something with her. So I started reading my cousin's blog, and a couple weeks after that, he tells me, hey, you see what your cousin wrote on her blog? And I hadn't caught up yet, but he's like, she's starting an orphanage over there. And I was just... one of those things. I didn't know what God was doing. I'd never had a relationship like this. I knew God was doing something, and I started getting excited about it and really just thinking about the possibilities. In the meantime, I'm reading my Bible like a lunatic. I'm reading, soaking it all up, and praying like crazy. And one morning, I woke up with this overwhelming feeling and all these thoughts in my mind about talking to my neighbors. I really wanted to tell my neighbors how things were changing for me and these crazy things were happening in my life. And God just gave me this letter just to introduce myself, to tell my neighbors how I feel, what I think about, what I invite them to talk to me about Jesus, about whatever they want to talk about. Just have some real open conversations to, you know, go beyond that neighbor border that we just, everyone, hey, hello, how you doing? So I wrote it all down. I checked with my wife to see if it sounded cool, if it sounded good, if it would make me like a weirdo in the neighborhood. And she's like, she gave it her blessing. She said, that's amazing that just happened. You woke up and you just wrote that. And I told her it was one of the strangest things ever. It all hit me at once. I had to get out of bed. It was like 4 a.m. and typed it up. But after she read it, and I'm still unsure about it, because like I said, I had never done anything like this. So kind of tuck it away on the computer and kind of left my memory a little bit. I was so amped up about all the Uganda stuff. And a couple weeks go by, and I had emailed my cousin. She said she would get back to me when she had time. And she just wasn't getting back to me. And I was just starting to get discouraged and complaining to my wife. It's funny how easy it is to complain. Like, all these things happening, and somehow I'm complaining to my wife, like, I haven't heard from Julianne. And she just kind of calmly told me, hey, if God, you know, it's God's time. He'll do it when he's ready. And so I started praying about it. And it's so clear. God told me, what about that letter I gave you? You know, you're supposed to be talking to your neighbors, and you're not doing what I want you to do. You're worried about what you want to do with this orphanage. So I decided I'm going to print the letter out. I'm going to start with 12. I'll give them to my neighbors, just my, you know, across the street, my immediate neighbors. And I hit print. I told the story here before. I remember hitting print, and within a minute, my email dinged. It had gone off. And I was like, no way. I check it out, and it's my cousin. She had emailed me right then, like right in the middle of the day. Another God thing, little, hey, you know, thanks for taking a step and trusting me and you know, bringing this out. So of course I gave the letter to my neighbors, and who knows what's going to happen with that. That's been a while, but my relationship definitely have opened up with my neighbors. So I continued to read. I read through the whole New Testament, and one of those little nudges came again, just to read Isaiah. I don't know why. I didn't jump back and start at Genesis like I wanted to. I started in Isaiah, and I just kept reading and reading. And my cousin told me in the email that she would call me on a Monday morning. And I kept reading Isaiah over the weekend. Monday morning, I end with Isaiah 30. And I highlighted like three verses. There's Isaiah 3, Isaiah 15, something like that. And I ended in Isaiah 30:21. And I just finished up my day. I started praying, working, getting ready for her to call me about lunchtime. And half hour before, my brother-in-law, he texted me Isaiah 30:21. And he didn't text me the number or anything. He just texted me the words to it. And I would have never known what it was if I hadn't just finished it up and highlighted it and really been praying about it and thinking about it. And the verse goes like this. It says, "You will hear a word spoken behind you, saying, this is the correct way, walk in it, whether you're heading to the right or to the left." And I didn't know what to do with that. I out of 33,000 verses or something in the Bible, he texted me that one, and it was about, this is the correct way. And it was at the time, it was confusing a little bit, because I first of all, I was in shock, but this is the correct way, what does that mean? Do I move to Uganda? Do I start an orphanage with my cousin? Do I just give her money? And turns out, at the time, it was great, because I had also been complaining about another thing to my wife. I complained that I wanted a closer relationship to our sponsor kids. My two older sons had been sponsoring kids for a couple years through Compassion. And it's great and all, but there's a disconnect where there's this giant corporation between us and them. I would love to go fly to see these kids. I would love to talk to them on the phone, or, you know what, I know they don't even have phones, but I would love to be closer and without the disconnect. And it's crazy how I find things to complain about, but I did. And turned out, my cousin says we can sponsor kids through her, and we did. And now we get pictures of my cousin with these kids, and we can talk to them anytime. We can send them letters, and they send me letters telling me they love me, and it just feels a lot closer than these kids that are disconnected and sending letters through a giant company like Compassion, which I'm not against at all. I wanted to start being closer to people, to kids especially. I mean, I love these kids, and I my heart goes out to them. They just don't have what we have. So things started going really well. We start sponsoring more kids to her and just praying about what that means, like how other ways we can help her. My wife had written on a card at church that she wanted to start a small group, and our pastor had been praying about it for 8 years. So he jumped on the idea. He helped us. He encouraged us to get it started. And week one, we had 17 people. So it wasn't really a small group. It was a small church. And we just started to really feel like things were going great. We had adopted one daughter already. We were working on our second, and we're so close now. But it was a high point in our life. We were just, everything was going right, and within 2 weeks, somehow, I went from that high to the lowest low I've ever had. I couldn't pray one night. I remember, I don't know if it was just a sequence, the right sequence of events, but I hit this point of like depression almost. And it was clearly like a devil just hitting me hard with something. He attacked me all at once. Adam stopped talking to me. He pushed me away. Our small group, a couple weeks later, you know, everyone you know, kind of admitted that they weren't going to be able to show up very often. So I was like, oh, okay, I guess we're not starting a small church. Which is, I look back and it's a good thing. I mean, we want a small core group of people to open up to and get close to. That's hard to do with a big group like that, so it's a blessing in disguise. But at the time, I was having a full-out pity party. I was talking about my friends not calling and who knows what else, but I couldn't pray. Jacqueline prayed for me that night, and I was like one of the disciples in the boat. Jesus is sleeping in the back, And there's a storm going on. Everything's hitting hard, and all of a sudden I'm crying out to him like, "Why don't you care? I'm drowning here." And he calmed the storm. And the way that happened was, I let doubt stay in the back of my mind. Doubt. There was always two types of doubt. There was the main doubt of whether or not God exists. That's just society pushing that on us. The evolution and everything else, that God's not real. And that one's always been kind of easy for me because I can look around. I can see. I mean, I see you guys. The human eyeball, the ocean, the trees. I mean, there's things that are too complex that I can always fall back on and think of like, no, there's a God. There's a designer here. But the other one was harder. The other's doubt was whether or not he actually cares about me, whether he's personal with me, and whether I can talk to him. And I hear people talking about it all the time, personal relationship with Jesus, and it's not the same. Like, I know personal as I'll sit right there at the table and talk to you three guys, and that's personal to me. And I didn't have that with God, where, you know, that chit-chat back and forth type thing. So I let that doubt sit there, and I really didn't. I don't know why. I should have talked to someone, or I don't know. I was along for the ride, and God was doing some amazing things. So anyway, one day, the day after Jacqueline prayed for me, I'm in the middle of work, and I couldn't even work. I couldn't even focus anymore because I was so down. And the song came on. I listened to music while I'm working, and the Shane and Shane song called "Take Over." It's one of the songs about surrendering and giving God everything. And I had before, but I guess it wasn't fully. It wasn't. I didn't put all my trust in Him. I still expected that I would have to keep doing things and being the leader of my family and all these different things. I really hadn't given Him everything, I guess. So I ended up on the floor, crying, praying, just listening to the words and talking to God for real, letting Him know that this hurt. Like, I've never been so depressed. And I even let Him know I knew what it was. I knew Satan was coming after me because of all the hard work that my wife and I had been doing and trying to make it right. And within a minute of me getting up and trying to get myself together and get back to work, my sister texts me, which is a miracle in itself, because with 10 of us, we don't text each other. And I mean, it wasn't my birthday, so why would she text me? If we were to text all the time and just say, hey, what's up? My phone would be, it'd be vibrating off this table right now. There's 10 of us and my parents and our friends, and it would be nuts. So we just don't. We just, when we see each other, we pick up right where we left off. That's just how it works in my family. And if we really have something to talk about, we'll just call. So that was miracle one, that she even texted me. But the amazing part was, she texted me and she said, hey, I'm listening to this song by Lauren Daigle called "Trust in You," and God told me to tell you to listen to it. I almost didn't because I was washing dishes, but when I tried to brush it off, He told me, no, John needs to hear this right now. And I don't think my sister's ever dealt with anything like that before, but she texted me, she trusted Him, and she texted me. So I listened to the song. And here's some of the lyrics here. It says, when you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers as I cry out to you, I will trust in you. And I that hit me so hard. I wasn't really fully trusting in God. I was still trying to control, still trying to move toward all those things. There were great things that were happening, but I was not really listening to God. I was still trying to take control and do all the work and make sure everything was in order. So that changed my life. I'll never be the same again after that text message. And after the way it happened, I will be trusting in God, and I will let Him closer. I will not keep Him at a distance. I will not be trying to run things without Him anymore. So if you guys can trust God like that, it'll change all of our lives. So I started thinking in preparing all this stuff. I started thinking like, why didn't I want anyone really to get close? Why wouldn't I be more personal? Why didn't I tell someone that I was really struggling, even though all these great things were happening? And I think there's many reasons. You guys probably threw back a lot of them at me, but some of them I thought of were like, when you're a kid, and I was one of the emotional kids. I was never one of the bullies. Like I said, I was a DD. I did ultimately care about other people. But the tough kids always pick on the emotional kids. And if you're a crier or you're a nice kid, you get picked on. Whether it's on the playground, whether it's at school, whether it's even in our own house, that the tougher kids will take what the emotional kids don't stand up for. So I started to grow this skin, and I think a lot of us do that. We start to get tough so we don't get hurt. And society tells us we need big trucks, we need fast cars, we need Dos Equis to be interesting. We need to be this tough guy, and all of us want that. We don't want to depend on a bunch of other people. We want to be able to go out and start a fire with like a leaf and a piece of string or something. I don't know why we don't want to ask people for directions. We want to do everything ourselves. So, I think that was a big one. I never wanted to depend on other people, and I had a fear like if I did depend on other people and they failed me, how would that make me feel? And what if they find out, you know, what the things that are wrong with me? You guys find out what's wrong with me, you'll lose respect for me. That was always a big fear. And if I put myself out there and the love isn't returned, I mean, that's even hard with a marriage, with kids, with friends. If it's not returned the same level, it can hurt. Or even if it's not even the same level, even if we set an expectation and it's not met, we expect someone to give us, you know, something or return a love a certain way, and it's just not met. It really made me feel almost like, what am I doing wrong? I must be doing something wrong. These, you know, other people aren't giving me what I'm expecting. It's almost like an attack on identity, especially for someone who's unsure who they are. Like my personality, I just wasn't sure who I was really. And ultimately, I found the remedy somewhere along the line, coming here and studying and praying. And the remedy really is just being personal with God. I mean, it goes hand in hand with the first two most important commands. God commands us to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. And thinking about those verses and reading them over and over, how can we do that without being personal? We can love God. We can love certain things about God, and I can love certain things about you guys. But if I don't really know you, I can't really love you. I mean, how can I love my neighbor? How can I love God with all my soul, with all my strength, if I don't know Him? I think a lot of times we do it backwards. We try to figure out, like, who am I? Like, you always hear people going on these trips to discover themselves and going out in the woods in the middle of nowhere. And I like that kind of stuff. I think I could relate to that. I always wanted to know who I was and where I fit in and all, and just kind of doing it backwards. And the crazy part is when we start reading the Bible and realizing who God is, God is I am. He is who He is. He's never going to change. He never has. And we've all heard that a million times. It kind of just, we've heard it so many times, it's just normal. But if you really think about that's an amazing thing, that we don't have to try to figure out who we are. He already knows who we are, and we just need to figure out that He already knows that. The Bible says that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will follow. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me will find me. And I think in finding God, we'll find ourselves. And that's how I figured out who I was, and that's how I believe everyone finds out who they are, really, as a son. It all starts with the vertical. I mean, we figure out who God is, and then everything else will follow. We'll figure out who we are. We figure out who we are to other people, what we bring to the table in our relationships. In The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren states, we discover the meaning and purpose of our life only when we make God the reference point in our lives. He goes on to quote the Message paraphrase of Romans 12:3. It says, the only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what He has done for us. So I believe in order to really love God with everything, like we're commanded to, we really have to be personal with Him. We can't just keep it at a level where we put God in a box. We decide who we think God is and think that's okay. We can't just say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved. And it's just not that simple. We have to know Him. There's a lot of verses that talk about that kind of stuff too. I mean, the parable of the sower. The word can be spread, and some of the seeds land on the rock. Some of the seeds land among the thorns, and they're burnt and smothered. And I don't want the word to be smothered. I don't want the word to be burnt up. I want to have deep root with God. Something that'll grow a good crop. And there's verses like John, Jesus even prays in John 17:3. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." There's a ton of other verses. I have a ton of examples and verses that kind of scared me because I never knew God. I knew people that did and were confident, and somehow I just couldn't get there myself. I don't know. I just wasn't really fully trusting Him. I thought I had to do my own thing and get there myself. As far as loving your neighbor, I mean, we're supposed to be the hands and feet. We're supposed to be making disciples, and I really don't think that's very easy to do if we don't get personal with people. We don't get close to people. They don't get a chance to see who we really are if we don't bring our real self to the table. We don't bring ourselves as a child of God, as a son of God. We don't bring that, and we don't bring that kind of confidence that we can get to the table. They're seeing a facade. They're seeing a different version of us. I mean, all my different groups of friends all saw different versions of me. I was one guy here, I was one guy there, and that's not real. What if they get together? I mean, that was something that kind of kept people, I would keep people at a distance, so I would avoid those situations. I mean, Jesus Himself spent 3 years with the disciples to change their life. I mean, I'm never going to expect to really help someone and change their life if I'm not going to get personal with them, if I'm not going to get close. So I'm hoping to change a lot. Even the Great Commission reinforces the idea of keeping it personal. It's referenced in all four Gospels, and each time it's accompanied by promises of divine power. And I can't imagine God giving us that divine power without us living intimately enough with Him to exercise that authority and that power. The Bible tells us we ought to walk as Jesus walked, and that sounds impossible. And reading about Him, I mean, He was Jesus. How are we gonna do that? I think in our passage here, we can learn some great stuff just from the Isaiah 41. There's four character traits that I highlighted reading through this. One of them is being confident. One of them is being committed. One of them is being encouraging, and one's being forgiving. In Isaiah 41, the passage that we read through earlier, obviously God is confident. God knows who He is, what He's doing. And verse 10, He says, "I'm your God." Verse 13, He says, "For I am the Lord your God." Verse 14, He says, "The Lord, your protector, the Holy One of Israel." Verse 17, He says, "I, the Lord, the God of Israel." I mean, it's clear God is who He is, and He's committed. He says in verse 9, "I have chosen you and not rejected you." Verse 13, He says, "The one who takes hold of your right hand." I mean, you really have to be committed to someone to take their right hand, to hold them, to help them through hard times, through good times. God also encourages. I mean, like I said, in my Bible, in the NET version, verse 8 through 20 is labeled. It has a title of "The Lord Encourages His People." And I read through some of those things. "I'm bringing you back. I'm with you. I strengthen you." All those things. He's encouraging His people. And he does that in our life as well. And we can, if we think about those things long enough and think back on our lives, we can see how He's been doing it. And really, I was on the phone with my friend Jeff a month ago or so, and I told him I didn't know how to tell my testimony, and because I just never really thought about it. But then on the phone, as I'm thinking about it, as I'm talking over it, it just kind of came out, and I realized I do have my testimony. I just need to actually think back on it and think of all the great things that God has done. And finally, in verse 9, He says, "Who I am bringing back from the earth's extremities." To me, that means that God, they must have been from the earth's extremities. I mean, just like we all do. We all want to go our own way. We all want to travel our own paths and do our own thing. And God always brings us back. He forgives us time and time again. And that's a huge one for us. I mean, we need to be forgiving to people. I mean, how can we get close to someone if as soon as they mess up, we kind of put up a barrier? We don't let them close again, or we're afraid to open up, or we're afraid to keep a close relationship. So God does it perfectly, and I think there's a lot of things to think about as we read through that. But I think we're always going to fall short, and we can look to Jesus, and we can look to the Holy Spirit and guys around us to learn, like in our face, especially with people around us. We can see tangible examples of people doing, having these same qualities. Speaking of confidence, if we look to Mark 1, 21, 22, you guys don't have to keep turning. I'm just going to read through a couple of scriptures for each of these traits. But in Mark 1, it says, they went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed by his teaching because he taught them like one who had authority, not like the experts in the law. Because God spoke... I want to read it like it's part of the scripture. I have a note here because, and I think we talked about this here before, really that confidence I believe Jesus has to speak like that and to preach with authority all comes from back in verse 11 when he was baptized. His father said from heaven, he says, "You are my one dear son, in you I take great delight." I mean, if we could really know who we are as a son, if we have had that confidence, and we know who God is, and we know we are His, I believe we'll be able to walk with that kind of confidence, and we'll bring our real self to the table in all of our relationships. I think of my father-in-law. He's a person who walks around. He knows exactly who he is. He's a son. He's loved. He's a teacher here. He's on a mission to help as many people as he can. He's the type of guy, he has the confidence, he'd make a great salesman, and actually did for a couple of years. He could walk in a room like this and not know any of you. There's, what, 30 people here? He'd take 15, get to know him, and introduce him to the other 15. He's going to have a huge funeral someday, and I look up to people like that because they have that confidence. They know who they are, and from that flows all great relationships. And it spread to people around him. I mean, it's especially his kids. He's got four kids, and I might be biased because I'm in love with the baby, his baby. But I remember the first Christmas that his daughter, you know, her and I got married, and we enjoyed Christmas together with their family. And I'll never want to miss Christmas with them again because Christmas was great at my house, but it's a circus. There's a lot of us at their house. They sit around and they enjoy each gift. They enjoy each other, one gift at a time. And they had carefully shopped. I mean, they think of each other all year long. If they were here, they'd be like, "Oh, a cute mug. I'm going to buy that for my sister or brother." Or, you know, it's one of those things. Like they're always thinking of each other. And it's funny. The greatest gift I ever got was a picture of a seagull. No one would ever guess that. It's a weird thing to be a favorite gift, but it was because it was from my father-in-law, and it was a great memory that we had. We laughed about seagulls one time. I'll tell you the story. It was pretty awesome, but it was a strange gift to open up, and it was the first time I ever got hit. Like, wow, they really cared, and they really remember that funny moment that they wanted to remember it. They wanted to give me this memory. It hadn't been like all the toys I had always opened up in my life or cool things. It was something that really hit home, and it really has no value, but it has a lot of value to me. Started teaching me about being personal a long time ago. And his daughter, I mean, Jack, my wife, anytime anyone comes over, if any of you guys stop over my house, she will stop whatever she's doing. I tend to be like, you know, I'm in the middle of something, I'll get it done, or I'll, you know, finish up what I was doing, and I'll come say hi. She drops everything. She makes you feel welcome. She's a very personable person. I still have a lot to learn from her. Our pastor just finished up his last week at church. He's been there for 10 years, and he's going on a new adventure. He keeps saying he's a huge Disney fan. So I joke and I ask him if he's going to Florida to quit preaching and just enjoy Disney for a while. My wife, she knows he loves Disney. He's been talking about going on this adventure. She finds his Disney picture because she remembers. In her head, she makes a connection. He loves Disney. The movie Up, they talk about going adventures out there. So she gets him and his wife this picture. It's one of the most personal things I've ever seen. And it's funny, the picture is from the movie, and the movie has characters that look like my friend and his wife. I mean, it's another picture, the sequel picture, the adventure picture. It's just the way that they think. They have a way of thinking that really means a lot to other people, and we were told how much that one meant as well. Moving on to the other character traits, the second one I mentioned was being committed. I mean, first of all, Jesus came here. I think anyone who has kids knows, you know, when you hold your kids, when you fall in love with them that hard, you'll do anything for them. And if we think about that long enough, I mean, it's a pretty amazing thing Jesus did. In Philippians 2:8, he says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a man, he didn't want to. We know he didn't want to. He prayed that God would take it from him in John 17. I think about people who are committed, and there's tons of examples I could give, but I love that Pastor John's here. You're committed to this church. I love seeing you here supporting Glenn. I love Glenn's commitment. I mean, we all sit around and we stare and we don't answer his questions, and he doesn't give up on us. He's committed to doing this thing, and it's not easy. It's a lot of preparation, and I have a lot of great examples in my life. My parents, it's kind of a weird thing to say, but my parents have said to me before, they've told us that if they weren't in such a tight group of people, they didn't grow up in the church that they grew up in, they probably wouldn't be together. But for some reason, they ended up together. They're very different, but they committed to each other, and they've been a great example of just committed people. Although my mom she uses our house as like a landing pad. She'll go out and do something, and she'll come home and land for a couple minutes, take off again. She'll go do something else. She's just a busybody. Meanwhile, my dad wants to be there all the time. He doesn't do adventure. So that's a great example of just, they've been together 35 years now, and they're so happy. And maybe other people wouldn't do that. They would just be like, you know what, I'm different. I got my own life. I'm taking a more selfish approach. And I've learned a lot from watching my parents be committed to each other. And thirdly, encouraging. Being encouraging. I have a couple of verses here. I have Romans 15:1. It says, "We who are strong in the faith ought to help the weak in order to build them up in the faith." And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, he says, "As you know, we treated each one of you as a father treats his own children, exhorting and encouraging you and insisting that you live in a way worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and his own glory." Immediately, when I think of encouragement, well, there's a lot of people I think of, but one of the biggest encouragements in my life has been the pastor of our church. He's got a lot going on. He came in as a youth pastor, and he joined the music ministry as well. And then he stepped into the lead role of preaching every Sunday, almost every Sunday. And had a lot on his plate, but he still took the time to listen to me, to call me up, to ask me how I'm doing. He knew I was on a crazy journey. He knew a lot was changing in my life. And he took the time and just encouraged me and built me up. And like I said, when we wanted to start a small group, he jumped in. He even made the trip 45 minutes up to our house on Friday nights to help us get it started and help keep us moving. He would listen to pretty much everything. I don't think there's any details of the last 3 years of my life that he doesn't know about, all the exciting things that have happened, all the things God's been, all the way he's been moving. And I got to hear from other people. This past Sunday was his last time preaching at our church, and we had a big luncheon for him, and about a dozen people stood up and talked about how he had done the same for them. He took time. He met them at Starbucks. He met them at church. He met them wherever they wanted to meet. Talked to them any time of the day, and he encouraged them. He built them up. Some people said they probably wouldn't make it through life if they didn't have someone like that building them up and just encouraging them to keep going on with kids, with work, with whatever it is they're struggling with. So I mean, I have some great examples of people who encourage and lift up and realize how important that is as well. Finally, we talk about being forgiving. I mean, Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And there's also verses we read about in the Bible where Jesus tells the disciples that you're supposed to forgive 77 times 7. And we're supposed to forgive over and over. And that's a really hard one, because I mean, people can hurt us pretty bad. And something we'll always struggle with. But I love reading back, just reading Luke 23:34, when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that the ending part where he says, "they know not what they do," I think that really helps me a lot. When I think about when people hurt me, they're just other people. You hurt me. I know you're just another human. If I hurt someone, I'm messing up because I'm a human. And That goes right back to honesty. I mean, if we can admit that we're going to mess up and we are messed up, we should be able to forgive others more easily, more times than just once or twice, let things go. We should be able to forgive people because they are just another person. And if we can do that, things might just last long enough to get personal and we might have some great relationships with people. That's about it. That's about all I got. So, Glenn?